I would like to turn to this psalm that we've considered these last two sessions, Psalm 110, this most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord will send forth the rod or scepter of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy army or power, in the beauty of holiness or in holy array. Out of the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order or fashion of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand will strike through kings in the day of his war. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will strike through the head in many countries. He will drink of the brook in the way. Therefore will he lift up the head. And then in the New Testament, if you will turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles or stratagems of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with all taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit and watching thereunto, in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. To that I would like to add Romans, the Roman letter, chapter 13, from verse 11. The Roman letter of the Apostle Paul, chapter 13, from verse 11. And this, knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. In the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 10, 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, just these verses, 3, 4, and 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or speculations, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Back to the Old Testament, and to Psalm 149. Verse 6, Psalm 149, just these few verses. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the nations and punishments upon the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This armor have all the saints. Just a further word of prayer. Dear Lord, will you revive and quicken us as we give ourselves to the ministry of your word this morning? We need you, Lord, and we need you to be here by the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts and give us understanding in these things. Lord, we can hear the theology of things. We can hear the sort of truth, as it were, defined and outlined. But it's only when your Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts and we see the matter that something happens in us. Do it, Lord, this morning. You have provided us with an anointing, and into that anointing of grace and power we stand by faith, both for the speaking and for the hearing of your word. Reach us, Lord, with your word. Make it alive to every one of us. We ask it in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I think a number of you know that we've spoken for two sessions, both Friday evening and yesterday afternoon, about this Psalm 110. We've made I've sought to give a survey of the world situation and the situation, particularly of the Western nations, and in particular the United States, and of Israel at the heart of it all. And I'm not going to go over that. It's all recorded, so it'll make it far too long if I were to give one more going over that matter. I want to go immediately to the matter. I talked yesterday, in the end of the time, about being soldiers. In the day of thy army, or the day of thy power, the day of thy might, it says. So when the Father said to the Lord Jesus, sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, it was the day of his army. It was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that was to create an army of God on the face of the earth. But the problem is that the church is anything but an army. C.T. Studd, through whom I came to know the Lord, was the first Christian book I ever read, turned my life upside down. I'd never ever believed it was possible for a human being to know God, Jew or Gentile, until I read that book. I prayed the most unscriptural prayer that morning, that Saturday morning, that Sabbath morning. I stood and then I thought, no, they don't stand, they kneel. So I knelt. Then I felt uncomfortable and I thought, no, they don't kneel, I'll stand. So I stood. And I said, oh God, if there is a God, would you please do in me what you did in C.T. Studd and make me what you made him? Well, I don't know about anything else, but C.T. Studd was called a museum of diseases. And it seems to me the Lord has answered that one. It was amazing to me. And dear Kit gave me last night a little book he discovered in his library, The Chocolate Soldier. C.T. offended the whole Christian world by writing a parody on onward Christian soldiers, backward chocolate soldiers, marching as from war. Many Christians only want a gospel that is all to do with being carried on a bed of roses to glory. No judgment, no correction, no chastisement, no discipline, no training, no hardship, no tribulation, all just glory. Now, there's no doubt about it that if you're a child of God and you're born of the Spirit, there's glory. The Spirit of glory is given to you. There are times of ecstasy. There are times when you're just blown out of your mind by the Lord. But the Christian life is also a warfare. And God, in the enthronement of the Lord Jesus, wants an army of soldiers. And my burden, really, in sharing these things here is that maybe the Lord would take this little assembly with all its weaknesses and faults and failings and turn them into an army in his hand to do something about our world situation and about the purpose of God. And for Israel too. That's what my burden has really been. And I talked about soldiers. I'm not going to go over it again. I talked about the character of soldiers yesterday afternoon. I spoke about those things that the Lord looks for in us, that we might become soldiers. We're not soldiers at birth. We're babies. Babies cannot be soldiers. Kindergarten cannot be soldiers. Young children cannot be soldiers. Up to mid-teenagers cannot be soldiers. It's only when we grow up that we can enlist as a soldier. And this army is a volunteer army. It is we are free will offerings. The Lord just leaves it to you, whether you'll be in the army or not. But once you say yes, the Lord will take you and start your education. It's immediate. And there's no one that need be out of this. You will have days when you will be beside still waters and when you will be in green pastures, and there will be days when you're just, as it were, on the heights of heaven, and there will be other days when you're in the midst of enormous warfare. So that's the burden I have. Now, I'm not going to say any more about soldiers. There are two things I want to dwell upon this morning. It should be quite short, but it probably won't be. The first thing is armor. And the second thing are the weapons. Well, here is an amazing thing. We are told that we have armor. Put on the whole armor of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. It is an incredible way that the apostle ends this marvelous letter. This is the high water mark of revelation in the New Testament. And here he's been outpouring his heart by the Holy Spirit. No one has ever yet plumbed the depths of the things, the phrases that the apostle has used in this letter. It is incredible. And you would have thought that he would have ended up by saying, now then, all of you, let's get on with this, or let's do this, or let's do it. But he says this, be strong, finally. Be strong. This is the last word. The summing up of this whole matter. You will lose everything if you're not strong in the Lord. The trouble with many of us, we are strong in ourselves. Or we're strong in doctrine. or we're strong in this, that, and the other. It's to be strong in the Lord. Now mark it, in the Lord, because that's what he goes on to talk about. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles or the stratagems of the devil. Don't think the devil is some rabid dog that sort of wanders round on the periphery, and all you've got to do is bang a few dustbin or trash can lids and he'll run away frightened to death. That you, as long as you make a great noise, you will frighten him. The devil is incredibly intelligent. More intelligent than any one of us and all of us put together. The devil's got a whole case history on you. He knows your moods, he knows your failings, he knows your weaknesses, he knows everything about you. He's got a whole great intelligence network covering the whole world. These are the spirits that Ephesians talks about. Hosts of wicked spirits in the heavens. He has a case history on every one of us. You don't think that he allows someone to slip out of his grip? Of course not. He has a case history on every one of us. Knows everything about us. We've been watched. It's been noted down. How the enemy can trip us up. How the enemy can trip me up is not the way he can trip you up. You have strengths where you wouldn't fall, where I have a weakness where I would fall. But he knows it all. It's very, very interesting. So, you see, there are wiles, there are stratagems. The devil's not some silly old fool that runs around blustering around and causing troubles here, there and everywhere by just barging in. The enemy has supreme intelligence. And the only way to meet him is with the wisdom of God. There's only one person who can outwit and has outwitted Satan, and that is the Lord Jesus. And he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's simply wonderful. Now, that means the Holy Spirit can take the intelligence in the Lord Jesus and make it real to you and me. So that in some way we know what Satan is up to. So this putting on the whole armor of God is something tremendous. You have it again, a few verses on. Wherefore, take up, verse 13, wherefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now I have said many, many times, there is an evil day. Thank God it's not every day. But there is what the Bible calls an evil day. That means it seems as if Satan is in charge. Every single thing goes his way. It seems as if he is supreme and sovereign. It's an evil day. But when you put on the whole armor of God, you not only stand, you withstand in the evil day when everything goes wrong. Now, in the Roman letter, the Apostle Paul puts it in another word. He says, put ye on the Lord Jesus the Messiah. In other words, it is the Lord Jesus who is the armor. Years ago, I heard of a man who used to always stand every morning. I personally think this is the best thing for Christians, to become neurotic. And we have plenty of them. He stood in front of a mirror and he said, now I put on the helmet of salvation, now I put on the things for my, then I take up the shield of faith, now I put on the breastplate of, now, I mean really, it's not necessary to go through everything, then to spend the day wondering, did I remember to put on such and such a piece of armor, and sort of wonder whether the enemy's going to get in here and there. Just stay where God has placed you. Where has God positioned you? In Christ. You are positioned in Christ. Jesus never said, strive to get in me, fight to get in me, struggle to get in me. He said, remain in me, abide in me. In other words, that's your position given you by God the Father. You are in Christ. Now that means that while you remain there, you are absolutely safe and secure. There is nothing the enemy can do. So the whole aim of the enemy is to draw us out from the armor, get us out of Christ, bring us to arm ourselves with the flesh, with the wisdom of the flesh, with the philosophy of the world, with the mindset of the world, with all these things. As soon as we start along that line, we're casualties. But if we abide in Christ, He abides in us. And greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. So here you have something simply tremendous when you think about it. This armor, do you really think that God would save you and chuck you out into a world infested with demons and wicked spirits, principalities and powers and world rulers of darkness to fend for yourself? Do you think that the Lord, that the Father, has sent the Son into this world to save us sinners and to bring us into Christ and then leave us at the mercy of the enemy? What kind of God would it be? What kind of Father? The whole Old Testament speaks of God as fortress, as stronghold, as high tower, as a covert in the storm, as a hiding place. It is tremendous when you realize that all we have to do is to make sure that we're putting on the whole armor of God. That is, as Frances Ridley Havergal put it beautifully in one of her hymns, those who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. The key in this whole great battle we're in is to trust the Lord wholly. I always say to myself, every time I start to worry, I am a worrier by nature. And I always say to myself, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord, even the Lord, is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Then you can draw water from the wells of salvation. That's Isaiah 12. It's a wonderful antidote to worrying. The armor of God. Consider the enemies we face. Now, I have to put in a little word of warning here. I am not suggesting that some young believer here or any believer on their own should face these enemies. But you should note them. Principalities, that is very, very high, powerful beings. Powers, that's authorities, very powerful spiritual beings. This is not flesh and blood. This is something else. You see, sometimes I go into some of our prayer meetings. I'm not suggesting yours is the same. That's one good characteristic about this fellowship, is the prayer character. But I go into many places where the prayer meeting isn't a wrestling match. The wrestling is a contact sport. Smackdown. It's not pleasant. It's vulgar. Someone gets flung out of the ring. Someone has their arm twisted up their back or their leg nearly twisted off. It's contact sport, wrestling. tennis is so cultured, so sophisticated. Even when played violently, it's still very, very sophisticated. It's an educated kind of sport. Of course, golf is even more so. For many, all they do is beat a little tiny ball around on the green. Zero. I mean, or bowls. I mean, why didn't the Lord say to us, for we do not have a bowling match against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. No, why didn't he say to us, for we have a tennis championship with not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. He never used anything. He said, we are up against principalities and powers. We are wrestling with principalities and powers. Now, we cannot do that individually. Then you can't go far in some circles before some dear sister stands on her feet and says, I bind the principalities and powers. I think it's ridiculous. It's almost as if you hear a cackle from hell. Who's she? Does she think she can bind us? And then they always get angry with me afterwards and come up and say, oh, you've taken away my faith. The question is very simple. This is corporate prayer. This is not individual prayer. We're to put on the armor of God. It is a corporate thing. We're standing against principalities. Only the church can stand against principalities and powers and world rulers of darkness. What are these world rulers of darkness? Take Hinduism. There is a world ruler of Hinduism. It is violent. However beautiful it may look, however marvelous its philosophy, in some ways, when you get inside of it, it is violent. Take Islam. There is a world ruler of Islam. It's beautiful on the outside, so simple, so beautiful, the mosques that you see in different places. But you get inside and you find there is a violence in Islam, terrible violence. It is true of so much. I could go through a whole lot of things, but those are just examples of this. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Who are these principalities? They are Satan's highest princes in his great scheme to take over the world. Who are these powers? They're not quite so great as the principalities, but they are authorities within his whole scheme. Who are these world rulers of darkness? Well, I've said something about them. They are humanism. Is one of the most attractive of all the cults in the world today. And humanism is destroying the church and the work of God. That's why you never talk about hell and you never talk about judgment and you never talk about affliction or tribulation anymore. These things which meant so much to our brothers and sisters of years gone by, we don't mention anymore. Humanism is doing its work in the church. It is a world ruler of darkness. It is the Hellenistic humanism that we're talking about. And hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenly places. Now, is it possible for us to be safe facing these? We are just tiny little creatures, microbes almost, saved by the grace of God. Little tiny creatures. How can we face these huge forces against us? Only by this armor. And here is an amazing thing. This that the Apostle Paul says is really the key as to whether the eternal purpose of God will be fulfilled amongst us. Whether we will grow, whether there will be produced the gold, the precious stone, and the pearl out of which the bride herself is created. the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, having the glory of God. The key is whether we are able to stand, to withstand, and having done all, to stand. This is the strangest way to win a battle. Have you ever heard of a battle where people have stood? They don't go forward, they don't go backward, they don't go sideways, they don't go up, they don't go down, they simply stand. They stand, they withstand, and having done all, they stand. Stand, therefore. That means that this armor, if you get what I mean, is in one sense stationary. It is the Lord Jesus. So once we know how to hide in him, how to remain in him, how to dwell in him, how to abide in him, he in us will be everything we need. He understood it. He said, you can't bear fruit except the branch abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. Apart from me, he said, you can do nothing. That's a text you could put over many a so-called Christian place. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. So the key really here is to stand. What does that mean? In a few moments I will talk about the weapons. But really basically we're going to have to jump into that almost immediately. Because it is the purpose of the Father for the Son. We stand. It is the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We stand in it. It is the Word of God. We stand in it. It is the purpose of God. We stand in it. We refuse to go back, and we won't be drawn out in any other way to meet the enemy. We stand in it. The way through in this warfare is simply to hear what the Holy Spirit will give us as weapons and to stand on that truth and not depart. That's the way you win through. We have absolute safety and security in our Lord Jesus. That's wonderful. Where is the Lord Jesus this morning? He's at the right hand of God. Ah, but someone says, where two or three are gathered together, there is he in the midst. He is here. He is here by the Holy Spirit. So he at the right hand of God is joined to us by the Holy Spirit. And while we stand in him and withstand in him, and having done all stand, the victory is assured. Now what are these weapons? Think for a moment. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 to 5. I'll read them again. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. That is, you know, the way to fight is not by pitting our intelligence against the intelligence of our enemies, or our strength against their strength, and all the rest of that. That's the flesh. It is here, listen. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God. Now that is the operative word, mighty before God.
Actually, it means operative in the presence of God. So you can take scriptures and quote them and it won't do anything. But when the Holy Spirit gives you something, it is operative in the presence of God by the Holy Spirit. Does this come home to you? Do you understand what we're trying to say? It's not that you just can take the blood. I've heard people say. Sometimes they do it almost superstitiously. What do they mean, the blood? What they mean is the finished work of Jesus Christ. The death of the Lord Jesus. That's what they mean. So, it is to be able. It's not just taking a scripture, although the scripture itself frightens the enemy. It is when the Holy Spirit in your heart, every one of you must have had this experience, even if you don't think yourself as soldiers, when something is breathed into your heart of the Word of God, and you stand on that, you've got the victory. It's very amazing. Mighty in the presence of God. Or again, casting down strongholds. The Greek is so strong. Some of your modern versions will have it. Hurling down strongholds. Well, do you mean that we can hurl down satanic strongholds? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. We shouldn't just be, oh, we're sweet little people, we can't do anything like that. We can hurl down satanic strongholds. I can give you a few instances of these. I don't want to take too much time on it, but there was a lady in Hamburg, in Germany, who built a whole string of sex boutiques right across Germany, then across Holland, then across Scandinavia, and finally she decided she would come to Britain. And she chose as the first place for her sex boutique Richmond in Surrey, in England. We heard about it. Someone came in one day and said, do you realize that opposite the railway station there is a sex boutique? No, we all said. So we began to ask the Lord, what should we do about this sex boutique? We had a marvelous time in prayer over this sex boutique. The whole fellowship came together. We prayed again and again and again about this thing. We understood that this woman was going to put a whole string of these sex boutiques right through Britain. So we knew that she had chosen Richmond. So we really got to prayer. We had evenings of prayer together on the whole matter. And God gave us certain scriptures we stood on. I can't remember them clearly now, but my memory is not so good. But we stood on these scriptures, and I have never forgotten it. We came to a certain night when we really felt the Lord gave us the victory, and we began to praise the Lord that the sex boutique was finished. But it wasn't finished. It was still very much there. Then Margaret went out shopping. She looked after Halford House. She was a very godly lady. And she came back in quite a state. She laughed so much we couldn't get anything out of her. And for a while she just stood there leaning on the doorpost and laughing. And I said, Margaret, you haven't been in that. She said, the sex boutique. The sex boutique. So I said, Margaret, have you been in the sex boutique? So she said, no, I haven't been in the sex boutique. She said, and then she couldn't get it. I said, tell us what it is. What has happened to the sex boutique? She said, it's blown up. Now, the night before, all of these brothers, many of them juvenile delinquents, we call them, but they were in Borstal, youth prisons. Well, we call them Borstals. And they'd all been saved. And, of course, they'd all been praying their hearts out about this. And finally, I gathered it all up and said, Lord, we take this sex boutique and we blow it up in the name of the Lord. Out! Completely gone. So Malcolm said, it's gone. All four floors collapsed in a heap. So I said, she laughed a bit more, and then I said to her, it's not a laughing matter, Margaret. I said, the police will be around in no time. They won't come to me, because we'd written a letter to the mayor and said that we were disgusted that he had allowed a sex boutique to be opened in Richmond. Then he wrote back to us and said, I can't do anything about it. You must write to the superintendent of the police. So we wrote to the superintendent of the police, who then wrote to us and said, I can't do anything about it. You have to write to the mayor. So we knew we were going to get nowhere on this. Then I thought, oh, I know what's going to happen. The police superintendent's going to send policemen around, not to me, but to some of these boys that he knew very well. And he was going to say to them, is there anyone in this fellowship who would blow up a sex boutique? I said, Margaret, one of them's bound to say, oh, yes, one of our leaders prayed, Lord, blow up the sex boutique. I said, we're going to be in trouble over this thing. But then Margaret collected herself, her ideas, and she said to me, no, she said, I went next door and spoke with them next door, and they were very angry about it. They said it was the gas-fired heating. It had burned up, and she said, I'll tell you something else. They said they weren't insured. She hadn't signed the insurance. That's the end of the sex boutique. Now, that's what God can do in a prayer meeting, when we learn how to stand upon the word of God, when it is a corporate thing, when there's a relationship, it is an army. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's something amazing. Now let me tell you another story. I remember in the Yom Kippur War, we were having prayer meetings in the bunker in the garden tomb. And the war was going very badly. And many, many thousands of the boys had been killed in the first few days of the Yom Kippur War. And we were pleading with the Lord that he would do something. Then suddenly, this dear brother began to have this strange feeling. He said, I don't know whether I should divulge this, he said, but he had grown up with the royal family in Holland. And he said, the ambassador told me yesterday that there is intimation, there is knowledge that the Russians have bought a warship out from the Black Sea, from Odessa, across the Eastern Mediterranean, and have set up a missile system in Port Said, and they are wearing Egyptian soldiers' clothes. They're Russians, Soviets. And they said the plan is to fire a nuclear missile on Tel Aviv, and then Russia will disown it and say, oh, the Egyptians have done it. Now we better have a peace conference and see. We believe that this was really of God, and this knowledge we had. We all got on our knees. There was the two sisters who went through the whole of the war years with Reese Howells, who were with us from Ramallah. There were a whole number of us as well. I think we would have about been 12 people. And we prayed, Lord, have mercy upon us if this really is what they plan to do. And after much prayer, many hours, we came to a conclusion that the Lord had blocked the whole thing. Within an hour, someone came in and said, have you heard the latest news? No, we haven't heard the latest news. President Nixon has called a first-degree alert. And he says that he's picked up that there are certain troops being geared in southern Russia to fly to Egypt. And you will remember, some of you, that alert. And you will remember that the Russian warship packed up its nuclear facilities and went sail back across the Eastern Mediterranean. Do you believe that 12 people really. It must have been other people praying elsewhere. But do you really think that 12 people could be used by God? This is spiritual warfare. I could give you many other examples in Israel. Last year I told you about the time, about the clouding over the mountains of Moab, that a dear military gentleman, the cousin of Ord Wingate, had, and he's always used to say, "I see a picture." He never was a vision. "I see a picture," he said, "three times I've seen it, the mountains of Moab is blotted out by cloud." He said, "Perhaps we could ask the Lord what this is all about." And we all felt it was the Lord, because we know he wasn't given to visions. So we asked the Lord, "Help us, Lord, what this all means." And the Lord said to us, "Pray that Jordan does not enter this war." This was the Yom Kippur War. If Jordan had entered, we would have been finished. She had the longest border with us. We were already fighting on north and south. And then we prayed and prayed, and God gave us an understanding that somehow other the Lord would confuse them. That's how we understood the clouds, that the Lord would confuse the Jordanian government. Well, they never came in. The whole Yom Kippur War, King Hussein kept Jordan out of the battle. Months afterwards, I was back home. My mother called up the stairs and said, "Lansons, come quickly. King Hussein is on television. He's talking about the Yom Kippur Wars." I rushed downstairs. I just came in time to hear, I think it was Robin Hood, one of the famous interviewers, saying, "But Your Majesty, everyone blames you for the defeat of the Arabs in this war, that you never came in." He said, "We were coming in." He said, "We decided we would join them, Egypt and Syria." But he said, "We became confused. So confused about air cover that we didn't feel that we could commit ourselves." They felt they didn't have enough in the air force to be able to commit themselves. Thank God. That would have been the end of Israel. I give you one other example of these mighty through God experiences. We had a brother in the fellowship. He was the only older man amongst us. We were all youngsters. We were all late teens, 20s, not beyond. A whole bunch of us, about 60 of us. And we loved the Lord, but he loved the Lord. He was, his sister-in-law said he was a schizophrenic. One side he was poison, other side he was grace. Oh, what trouble that brother caused. Every new person that came to us had them over for tea, which is an English thing, and pour poison into them. We didn't know what to do. We should get rid of him, shut him up. Tell him, excommunicate him, get rid of him. And we sought the Lord, just a few of us. We didn't make it public, but we sought the Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Wash his feet." I never forget it, because it was as clear as a bell. "Wash his feet." "What? Wash this man?" "Yes," the Lord said. "I washed Judas's feet." So we decided amongst ourselves that we would love this man and do everything we could to help him. Then I got German measles. Now, I'd had German measles when I was a boy, but then I got German measles again. So I was treated for it, and then they said, "Well, you're free now." And Lady Ogle said, "Come and convalesce in my beautiful home." We've got her home was absolutely magnificent. So I went down to stay with Lady Ogle. And one day she said to me, "Lance, I hear you have a very difficult man in the fellowship." "Oh," I said, "you've heard about it?" "Yes," she said. So she said, "I've been praying about him." She said, "Let us, after we've had a lunch," she said, "let's have a time of prayer." "Yes, all right," I said. Well, this lunch was in a room as big as this, as long as this, only the ceiling much higher, and all panelled. I've never forgotten it. She was a tiny little lady, and she sat at the end of this huge table. I could hardly see the end of it. And I sat on the other side of it, and we had this wonderful lunch. Then we had this prayer time. And she said, "Now, I'm going to pray for his removal." She said, "I have it clearly from the Lord. This man, the enemy's going to use this man to destroy the fellowship." And I said, "Oh, dear." I said, "But the Lord's told us to wash his feet." "Well," she said, "the Lord hasn't told me to wash his feet." Well, I said, "Yes, I can see that." But I said, I don't know whether I can say amen. "Well," she said, "leave it to us." And we got to prayer. I have never forgotten that prayer. This was one person. Just the two of us. That little lady, up to here on me, she got so carried away in prayer that she stood up, put her hands on the table, and she took authority over that man, and she said, "In the name of the Lord, we remove him." And I felt as if the whole place shook. This huge room with all this paneling, I felt it all went like this to me anyway. I'd never heard such prayer. And then she praised the Lord that he'd done it and sat down. Within a month, he was dead. First his wife and then him. It was Ananias and Sapphira all over again. Such is the power of prayer. I don't know whether that helps a little to at least give some idea. I mean, what about imaginations, speculations? Evolution is an imagination, a speculation. So is half the other things that we face in our educational and social system. They're all actual speculations. It's not that something has been actually found. It's if they've never found the missing link to this day. It's speculation. Yet we are being saddled with something. Abortion. Euthanasia, genocide, it all comes from evolutionary theory. It's unbelievable. Anyway, I just mentioned it, now I must go on. The supreme weapon that God places in our hand is the Word of God, truth. Satan is the father of lies. He is called by the Lord Jesus a liar. Now I must be careful. He is called by the Lord Jesus a liar and the father of lies. The only thing that completely nullifies Satan, disarms him, brings him to zero, strips him of all power, is the truth. Your shouting won't do it. Your prayer won't do it. Your quoting of scripture, just as a kind as if quoting the scripture will do it. But when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, as it is in Ephesians 6, taking the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit gives you the Word of God in prayer, then something can be done. The Lord Jesus said, "Sanctify them in your truth. Thy word is truth." So the weakest saint, once the Holy Spirit has given that dear saint, that child of God, his word in a given situation, that word becomes the sword of the Spirit. The only single weapon in the armor to do with the soldier that is the offensive. Everything else is defensive, except for that sword. They use that to kill the enemy. Well, I don't know whether you're following me in all of this, but Satan and his host hate God's truth. His whole kingdom is built on a lie. Hath God said? No. you shall be as gods, being able to distinguish yourself, what is good and what is right, with that which is wrong. That's how he deceived Eve at the very beginning. It's all built on a lie. Only truth nullifies Satan. Listen, here's a scripture that I find I can use myself. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. He himself is a sharer in flesh and blood, that through his death he might bring to zero him that has the power of death, and has kept people all their lifetime in bondage. I take that word literally. If Jesus has died, the death of the Lord Jesus, the finished work of the Lord Jesus, nullifies every work of Satan. It nixes it. It brings it to zero. What is zero? Zero is zero. It's not a little bit of one. It is zero. Do you really believe that the death of the Lord Jesus can be such a covering for you that every single weapon the enemy uses against you is rendered disarmed by the death of Christ? Listen again. Revelation 12. I can't remember which verse. Maybe verse 19. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the finished work of Christ. By the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives even unto death. So there is the key to this whole situation. But I have to go on quickly in this. But I want you to understand, there's another one in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. He has stripped principalities and powers naked. Can you believe such a word? Here are these principles. He stripped them naked, triumphing over them through his cross. And then it says, he has led them captive. He's led captivity captive. Isn't that marvelous? Think of it. These are scriptures. These are the weapons of our warfare. Do you know your Bible like this? Or only just little comforting ones? Jesus taught us to pray this. Thy will be done. This is how it is in Greek, in the Greek order. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. That brings, I think, home to us a little better than thy will be done as it is in heaven. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. This is spiritual warfare. Jesus said, this is the pattern prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. So in prayer warfare, we can actually see the will of God performed, fulfilled, not in the distant future, but even in circumstances now, local circumstances, national circumstances, international circumstances, to do with the church of God. Well, I don't know. I feel unable to put across everything I want to. But our greatest need is enlightenment as to how to pray. Once we begin to learn how to pray, then something happens. The necessity of knowing his will in prayer. Now, I've just listed down a few things you might like to take with the scriptures and go home and think about it. These are the things that are absolutely revealed as the purpose of God. Here's the first. God desires all men to be saved. He does not desire the death of any man or the judgment of any man. He desires all men to be saved. That's 1 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 4. Here comes the second. Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. And lo, I am with you all the way, even to the end. Now he had just said, all authority is given to my hands, both in heaven and on this fallen earth. On this fallen earth. That means that when Mao Zedong was Mao Zedong, he was there by the grace of God. It means that these dictators often are there by the grace of God. It may be that you don't feel very happy about your president, but he's there, actually, by God's appointment. The fact of the matter is that when they were told in the New Testament to pray firstly for all those in authority and in high places, these men believed they were God incarnate, the emperor. So it was a shock to believers to say, oh, we've got to pray for them. That's very interesting. That takes away this whole idea is, oh, all we can pray for is his overthrow. Interesting, isn't it? By the way, that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I think it's verse 2. I think so, that's right. Anyway, it's there in those first verses. That we should pray for those. Now go ye into all. Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on this fallen earth. And then he said, go ye therefore, and lo, I am with you all the days to the end of the age. That means his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as King of Israel, head of the church, is with us the whole way. We have authority. He's given us the keys of the kingdom to be used, to lock up things and to unlock things. I think that's tremendous. Here's the third thing. The gospel has to be preached in all nations as a testimony, and then the end shall come. Matthew 24 and verse 14. That's a statement, a clear statement of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we can stand behind this, that the gospel has to be preached in all nations. And if there's anything we have a burden about, we can get behind it and pray that the Lord will open doors that no man can shut, and shut doors that no man can open. Pray. Now, I'll give you an example. When I was a really just a kid, I was 14, 15. Excuse me, anyone here is that age. I was just a mid-teenager, and I joined a prayer meeting, and they were all white-haired old people. That's why I was so interested in you being at the Wednesday prayer meeting. I was your age, 14. And I was there, in all part of this thing. And all the young people said to me, what are you doing going with all those old fogies? They're all nearly just tottering into the grave. And you're spending a whole evening with them in prayer. What are you praying about? We're praying about Nepal. Now, Nepal was a closed country, a closed kingdom. No one had yet got into Nepal. The gospel had not been preached in Nepal. But there were two sisters, Dr. O'Hanlon and Lucy Steele, who had from God that he would take them into Nepal and that they would start a clinic, and through that clinic there would be those who would come to the Lord. They were on the hills near Nepal, on the border. And we prayed one evening every week for Nepal. And I used to go along to this prayer meeting amongst all these dear older folks. I was younger by most of them by about 40 years at the most, at the least. And I shall never forget the day when the cable didn't have emails in those days, or phones, international phones. I remember when the cable came that said, tomorrow morning we have been granted permission to go over the border into Nepal and to start the clinic. I was so proud. I thought, I've been part of a prayer meeting that's opened the door of a closed country to the gospel. They all stood on this scripture. The gospel has to be preached in all nations. And Paul is one of those nations. They prayed for an open door that no one could shut. From that very simple beginning, everything that's happened in Nepal has taken place. The Nepal Christian Fellowship and so much else has grown out of that simple thing. Well, here's the next one. I will build my church. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell better, shall not prevail against it. Now, if you want grist for your prayer warfare, here it is. What a battle there's been. What a warfare over the building of the church. How every time the Holy Spirit has moved from Pentecost onwards, before long it has ebbed, and then it's crystallized, systematized, traditionalized, and denominationalized. And it's happened in every single new initiative that the Lord has taken by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now there is tremendous ground for us to take hold of. The Lord said it. It's not a matter of, well, maybe on a good day it'll, something will happen. Or, no, the Lord said it. I will build, and one day when we're in glory, we shall find out just how much was tied to prayer in every great move forward by the Holy Spirit in the history of the church. That's why I love the fact that Acts has no conclusion. It's open-ended. It's yet, one day we shall all have seminars in glory about the whole that has followed those days. Here's another thing. The growth of believers. Now, this is a good one for this assembly. The growth of young believers. Are there people here in the assembly, I know there are, who really travail in prayer for the young ones who found the Lord in this fellowship? That is the key to their growth. I thank God for Auntie Alexandra and Auntie Kathleen in Egypt, who took me up, an arrogant young man, full of his own ideas and so on, always arguing with them. But they took me on their heart and they prayed me through. Let me read you a scripture, Galatians, and chapter 4, and verse 19. Most of you will probably know it. Here it is. My little children, of whom I am again in travail, the agony of childbirth, until Christ be fully formed in you. So the Apostle Paul prayed for these people for their salvation. And now he's praying that Christ be fully formed in them. That there be a complete growth to maturity. That doesn't just happen. We have an enemy. This enemy is going to stop anyone from growing. Unless there are people who are behind the scenes can pray through, standing on the word of God, that the Lord, it's in Philippians, I think it's chapter 1, it says, He will perform the work that He has begun in you till the day of Jesus Christ. Couldn't you stand on that for some of these young people who are in difficulties? It's a tremendous thing. Of course, some of the old ones are pathetically babyhood. They need prayer. Who's going to pray for them? That's what we need. All right. Here's the sixth, and I'm nearly there at the seventh. The sixth is Israel will be saved. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25 and 26. We're right there. He says, I would not, brothers, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in a partial petrification has taken place in Israel. Until the full number of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's why the enemy is trying to work another Holocaust. That's why he's trying to destroy Israel. That's why you need to stand on this kind of scripture, that there be a deliverance from it. You see, here you've got ground. It's not your ideas. You've got actual scriptural ground for praying. Here again is the last thing, that we should reach God's end. It is the purpose of God that we should. So we can stand on this. Now, that's my lot that I really wanted to say to you for today. Forgive just a few minutes. I will tell you my own story on this. I grew up in an interdenominational Baptist church. That's where I got saved to reading C.T. Studd, and I went for the first time to this fellowship of believers. Alan Redpath was the minister, and I grew up in a place that really believed in prayer. And my earliest memories of Alan Redpath was his kneeling on a dirty church hall floor for 1¼ hours every Monday evening. He was always there. Deacons, the elders, always had business engagements or something else that kept them away. He was always there. And I remember him always kneeling on his knees on the floor. That was the first thing I can remember. Then there were marvelous other things. I remember Auntie Ella. Some of the church thought she was nuts anyway, but she wasn't. She really knew the Lord. And I remember, you know the story, how the first time I realized that the Word of God was for us to use, rather than just let in one ear and out the other. I was to collect my sister, so I rushed round to get her, and someone else had taken her back home. And Auntie Ella said to me, "Oh, dear boy, come in and have a cup of tea." So I went in, and in England you always get a cup of tea in those days. So I got this cup of tea. She said, "I'm a very impractical lady, you can see. Everything's a mess," she said. "I've been all my life on the stage, in opera." She was a famous opera singer. And she said, "Now, do you see, I have to do practical things." She said, "I'm sewing, and I'm no good at it." And there was the sewing machine, and there she gave me the cup of tea. She sat at the sewing machine, and she started. Well, before long, talking about the Lord, how wonderful he was, and all the rest of it, and that young man, Zephaniah, and so on, what he had said, and the rest of it, and how she wanted to meet Isaiah, and as soon as she had seen the Lord, she was going to make a beeline to Isaiah, because she'd got some questions for him. This kind of thing. And then all of a sudden, the machine jammed. And Auntie Ella looked at it. She put the wheel backwards and forwards, it wouldn't move. They tried to. Then she looked at the needle, and then she said, "Oh, dear, dear, dear." She said, "Lance, do you understand anything about machines, sewing machines?" "No, Auntie," I said. "I haven't got the faintest idea of our sewing machine." "Oh," she said, "now this is it." She said, lifting her hand, she said, "Well then, we have to have a word with our Heavenly Father. Kneel!" So I went down straight on my knees. I was about 15. And Auntie Ella went on her knees beside the sewing machine. I've never forgotten the prayer. Up went her hand. "Heavenly Father," she said, "we're in a little bit of a fix." She said, "I'm a very impractical lady. You know it more than anyone else." She said, "I'm trying to do this sewing and I can't get anywhere with it. There's something wrong with the machine." Well, she said, "Dear Lord, I tried to do it myself. I have tried," she said, "and it won't move." And she said, "Lance, dear boy," she said, "he doesn't know a thing about sewing machines. Anyway, he's been over and had a look at it, but he can't do anything. So now, she said, Lance and I are here to stand on a promise. For you have said, how many soever be the promises of God, in Christ is the yea, and through him the amen. Well, we're bringing you, the two of us, this first I knew about it, one promise in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse whatever. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. That the angels are sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. So she said, on this promise, Lord, send an angel to touch this machine. Well, my eyes were out like alkenstocks. I was waiting to see if anything was going to come or what was going to happen or whether she really was nuts. And then I said, I whispered to her, Auntie, try it. Shush, she said. Give the angel time. And then after another minute, she just got up, pulled the chair under her and went straight on with the sewing. Then it changed my life. I'd heard all the great preachers at Duke Street Baptist Church preaching, Billy Graham, all the others had all been there, their friends of Alan Red Palm. But you never thought that what they said was practical. You know, now I suddenly thought this little old lady, who everybody thought was a bit bonkers anyway, that she actually could take scriptures and stand on them. So I began to stand on scriptures myself. That changed my life. That's the way you have to face prayer. The word of God is the only weapon you have in prayer. You have no other weapon. Your devotion won't do. Your tears won't do. Your shouting won't do. Your emotion won't do. Even your devotion. It is the word of God. When you stand on the word of God, something happens. I could give you many more stories, but it wasn't till I went to Egypt that I really saw prayer warfare in action. Until then, I saw things like Auntie Ella. I have always remembered this Swedish aunt. She adopted us. She was a millionaire. She lived round the corner. Her husband had died in his own aeroplane and left her a fortune, which she already had, as well as the two went together, a wonderful big fortune. She lived in a mansion just around the corner. When my sister and I got saved, she adopted us. I mean, in the sense, not legally, but she felt that we came from a pagan home, she, in her eyes, and she needed to help us. So I used to go round to home and join in the prayers. I'm an extraordinary woman of prayer. And she had amazing jewellery up in her bedroom. I mean, this mayoral thing that went round all in diamonds and rubies. It was worth hundreds of thousands of pounds, and it got stolen. So, of course, the police were called in. And being Auntie Dagmar under, the big police superintendent had to take it on himself. So he came round and I was told to shut up and be still and sit there and not say anything. And then he said, Madam, do you suspect anyone? Oh, more than suspect, she said. I am a Christian. I'm born of God, Auntie Ella. I heard her saying in her Swedish accent. I am born, she said, of God. She said, my whole staff are believers. We've all sought the Lord. And we believe the Lord has shown us who it is. Oh, he said, who is it that you suspect? And she gave the name, the window cleaner. So he said, well, we will follow him up. We will watch him and we'll see if he's got a police record, a criminal record. And he came back about 3 days later, and I happened to be there again. And he said, Madam, your suspect is absolutely clean as a whistle. He's never had done anything wrong. I think you're... No, Auntie Dagmar said, absolutely not. He is the man. We've got it in prayer, she said. So he looked at her, as a young person, I could see the look he had in his eyes and face. And he said, Madam, I have to warn you. It is a very serious thing to make a charge against someone that hasn't got any criminal record. So he said, be very careful what you're saying. And he went off. Well, the window cleaner was coming the next few days. So Auntie Dagmar said to me and to the maids, could you help me? I'm going to go under the bed. Now, Auntie Dagmar had a big, enlarged heart. And they all said, no, you can't do it. You cannot do it. Oh, yes, I am, she said. So we went upstairs with this huge bed. We lifted it up, and she lay down under the bed. We put the bed down so it actually came on her heart. And then she told us from a muffled voice from underneath, put down all the hangings. So we put down all the hangings. We went downstairs to pray. The window cleaner came and he was whistling away. There were two of them. And cleaned the window, opening the window, going on the outside. These were these big sash windows. I haven't seen them here so much. But after a while she heard a whistle. And he said, what? It's clear. Then Auntie Ella and Auntie Dagmar thought, oh, what a mistake I've made. He really is the man. Well, she heard doors opening, shutting, opening, shutting. We didn't know anything about this. We were downstairs praying. And then he came round where the bed was nearest to another chest of doors, and he sat on the bed. He was a big man. He sat on, and Auntie Dagmar let out a scream that we could hear downstairs because he sat clean on her. He nearly killed her. And of course, this this great scream of Auntie Dagmar, he shot out of the window so fast and fled down the street, leaving his ladder actually up against, and the other man fled too. Of course, the police came round immediately, and of course Auntie Dagmar told them this wonderful story. Well, you see, I just said, you see, the Lord is never wrong. I don't think he ever came to the Lord, but it must have been one of his stories. Anyway, that's the kind of prayer I knew. It worked. People prayed, and what they prayed for happened. Now, I think most of you have got something of that kind of experience. When I went to Egypt, it was something quite different. I had never in my life seen people pray like those two old retired, so-called retired missionaries. It seemed to me that the whole Middle East was linked to them. They seemed to have an intelligence service that ran over the whole Middle East. There were phone calls in the morning, and I heard Auntie Kathleen saying, yes, yes, now tell me again, what's the problem? And she wrote it down, one thing after the other. Then she would say, okay, well, Alex and I will pray. And then sometimes that evening or the next day, the phone would ring again. She'd, oh, yes, we know, we got the victory. We knew that the Lord would touch that. It was amazing. But they never asked me because I had been very ill, so I was convalescing there. And then came the day when they said to me, would you like to join us in prayer? Now, I had to be as English as I possibly could. So I said, oh, yes, that would be very interesting, thank you. But I was dying to get in and to see how they behaved. Well, when I got into the thing, they told me, do you understand the problem? They explained the letter, they read the letter, then they said, this is the problem. Then they said to me, now, have you any scripture? Me? A scripture? I looked at them blankly. Then Auntie Alexander said to Auntie Kathleen, do you? And Auntie Kathleen said, yes, Obadiah and verse so and so. I thought, Obadiah? I don't know that I've ever read Obadiah. And then they got on their knees, and I was on my knees. And then you went backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards in prayer. No long prayers, just short prayers. This prayer, that prayer, this prayer, that. Not very short, but I mean just about five or six sentences. Then this one, then that one, then the backwards and forwards. Standing on that scripture. Do you know what I got the impression? I got the impression of a warship, a battleship, and these two ladies were on the turret, shooting down aircraft. You know, and then suddenly one would say, "Do you think we're there yet?" And the other one would say, "Not yet." And then they go back until one of them would say, "Praise the Lord," and the other would say, "Hallelujah." And that was it. Now, not everything happened, but I remember saying to them, "How many people have you led to the Lord in Egypt?" I was so young and arrogant. I can count them in one hand. I said, "You've been 50 years in Egypt and you only have five people that you've led, only five that have come to the Lord and stood." Then I said, "Do you think it's worth it?" And they said, "No, by worldly standards, it's not worth it. But there will come a day when a huge harvest will come from the Islamic world." That day has arrived. There you cannot keep up with the number of Muslims coming to the Lord. Thousands upon thousands, Somalis, Kurds, Iraqis, Afghanis. We just see a little channel of them in Athens. It's unbelievable. We see it even in Israel from the Sudan. Saw his mother, father hacked to death in front of his eyes. And found the Lord, a Muslim. It is absolutely amazing, the power of prayer. Never despise prayer. I know you won't. But is there not a place for this assembly to move? I don't want you all to get into sort of taking pot shots at Satan. That's not the way you need to be hidden in Christ, but standing on his word that it be fulfilled. There is no higher calling than intercession. Higher than the apostle and prophet and teacher and evangelist and pastor is the calling to be an intercessor, and nothing more powerful than corporate intercession. May the Lord bless you. Shall we pray? Lord, will you take these poor words of mine and write them on our heart? We need them. We need to realize that prayer is not just a kind of ritual or a devotional exercise, but there is an aspect to corporate prayer that is all to do with thy will being done as in heaven, so on earth. Lord, will you help us, preserve us from in any way uncovering ourselves? But at the same time, teach us how to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.